Well, this is a special Sunday for sure, just to get everyone together, and it's a great joy to see everybody here. We have another, 50 or 100 people in the overflow, a couple of overflow rooms, but getting most everybody in here in one spot is certainly a blessing in itself. And then, of course, our Connection Sunday. We spent some time this morning going through all the ministries, having opportunity for people to just see where they can plug in, where they can serve, some ways that you could meet folks, some ways that you can minister your spiritual gifts. And of course, the building update, celebrating how the Lord is continuing to move us down that road. And all of those things, I think, are critical for us to take time, set aside time to think about, to pray about, to keep everyone sort of abreast of what's going on. And I thought it was also an appropriate time for us to maybe step away from our study in Matthew and to focus our attention elsewhere. We've completed and wrapped up our look at the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, and so find ourselves at sort of a seam, if you will, a break in the text. And so I thought we could take some time this morning to focus our minds regarding some truths about the church. Not this church particularly per se, although these are certainly truths that are applicable to Faith Community Church, but truths about the church in general. This is a day for us to think about the church, to think about the ministries of the church and how we serve in those ministries, to think about the church overall and what we're doing in terms of our building project and all of those things. But this morning, I want us to think about the church from a theological, from a sort of ecclesiological standpoint in Scripture. And to do that, I want to turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, and to focus our attention a little bit on the promise of God's power for the church. We think about power a lot these days. You think about power and how you're going to power your phone, you know, through the day, and how you're going to power your house and how you're going to do all that. We have learned, we've been weaned to talk in all of these in all of these energy and power terms. We speak about watts and megawatts and kilowatts and horsepower and BTUs and all of those things that we've become familiar with. And there are all kinds of other measures of power. There are nanowatts, which measure the power of consumption in the small degree of computer chips inside of your phones or your computers. We speak about milliwatts, which measure the energy consumption of wireless routers. We speak about microwatts, which is the approximate consumption of energy from a quartz watch that you might wind up and wear on your wrist. A picowatt, which is the average power consumed by a human cell. We measure energy at all these various levels. And of course, at the other end of the spectrum, there are gigawatts. The Hoover Dam produces about 2 gigawatts of power per hour at its peak. And there are even terawatts. The United States apparently consumed 28,525 terawatts of energy last year. That is a lot of lava lamps going on at the same time. There's all kinds of ways that we speak about energy, all kinds of things that we do during the day that are conversant with that. But today I want to focus on a different kind of energy, a different measurement, a different standard, if you will. And it comes to us by way of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23, although we'll focus our attention near the end of that. I wanted to just begin by reading this entire prayer for us, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is Paul's prayer, one of many that Paul gives throughout the New Testament. It's very frequent. When you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, he'll frequently offer up prayers that he has been praying on behalf of other Christians. They give us some insight into Paul's prayer life, into the what his prayers sounded like, how he spent his time in secret before the Lord, the kind of things that were on his heart and his mind, and the burden that he had for other believers. And they're very instructive for us, the focus that he has, and particularly the need that he believed that other believers had, what he felt like they really needed. And it wasn't so much to have, you know, some relief from their aching elbow or some sort of temporal relief from the stress and strain of their work week. What he believed they needed to know above everything else is to know God. That's really central to this prayer. He wants them to know God. That's what he says there in verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So everything else he says in this prayer is about that. He wants them to know God. That's his burden. That's his request. That's his petition. On a daily basis, he didn't say, I prayed this one time. I didn't pray this, you know, just when you came to know Christ. I didn't pray this, you know, just on a Sunday morning when everyone was listening and I wanted to have a real spiritual sounding prayer. This is what I pray all the time for you. I pray that you, every one of you, every individual, would come to know God. Really understand God. Really, really, really comprehend him. And that comes with several consequences or several results. When you really, really, really come to know God, it's going to produce several things. In fact, there's going to be three things, three insights that are going to come out of this real understanding of God, this knowledge of God. And he lists them here for us: a hope to which he's called us, an inheritance that he has given us. And then, of course, beginning in verse 19, a power that he makes available to us. He speaks about this immeasurable greatness of his power. Literally, immeasurable is a word meaning beyond the boundaries, without limits. That's basically what the word means in the original language. But it's a power that, while it might be sort of beyond limits, it does have a measurement. It does have a standard by which you can speak of it. It's not watts, and it's not kilowatts, and it's not terawatts, and it's not BTUs. But he tells us in verse 19, it is a power according to. That's the standard right there. This is the power, and this is how you measure the power. Well, what is it? It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, that is mind-boggling power. That's mind-boggling power. The power that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. And what he does, really, through the rest of this chapter is he unpacks that for us. And the implications of that, so that we have a very crystal clear idea of why that is important for us, why that's critical for us to understand. And to the extent that you feel powerless today, and to the extent that you feel your own weakness today, to the extent that you feel helpless or hopeless today, to the extent that you think that you're facing something with no solutions, this is a prayer for you, that you would understand God, who grants you this immeasurable power. Now, Paul is wanting us to comprehend this in the context of this larger prayer, as I said, a prayer that lays out a number of insights. They're all indicated by the word what, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Its knowledge results in these insights. You'll see in verse 18 that you'll know what is the hope to which He has called you. That's the first insight from knowing God. The hope that you should understand because you know Him. That's not hope in the normal sense that we might use it today. We normally use the word hope as a kind of an uncertainty. There's an uncertainty or a wish or a longing for something, but that's about all that it is. But in the biblical sense, hope doesn't refer to just a wish. Hope refers to a confidence, a certainty, an assured fact. So we might say this is a confident expectation or an anticipation. So the very first thing He wants you to understand about God is He wants you to understand God in such a way that it would give you this confidence regarding your future. He wants you to live with a confidence regarding your future because of what you know about God. And second, in verse 18, He wants you to understand what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So He wants you to understand these riches because we understand God. And first and foremost, that is to understand that they are His riches. This is His inheritance. You'll notice very closely there in verse 18, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance? Meaning that you and I, if we're going to have any benefit or any participation in this inheritance, it's not because you are entitled to these riches or this inheritance. It's because He is entitled. He wants you to understand His inheritance, His riches. I was reading this week about J.P. Morgan, who was, of course, a well-known banker at the turn of the century, who in 1907 almost single-handedly bailed out the United States from economic ruin. And at the height of Morgan's business career, he owned, in terms of dollars, the equivalent of the value of all of the land west of the Mississippi. He was a wealthy guy. And he had three children, and he bequeathed his inheritance, he bequeathed his estate to his three children, who then had to spend the rest of their days figuring out how to spend all of that or give it away or whatever. That's wealthy. That's a lot. But it was theirs. I mean, he gave it to his children. And they had a rich inheritance. I was kind of curious, you know, wondering if anyone that, you know, is in recent memory who had that kind of wealth ever gave it to someone who wasn't their child. I just was searching, has there ever been anyone who had that kind of enormous cash of wealth who decided, you know, I'm going to leave this, but I'm going to leave it to someone other than my own children? I couldn't find any modern examples. This isn't normal. It isn't normal for someone with that kind of extravagant wealth to leave it to someone who's not their child, even an adopted. I couldn't even find an example of a family who had children of their own, but then adopted someone into their family so that they could participate in the inheritance. It doesn't happen. And yet that's what he's saying here. I want you to understand God. I want you to understand this elaborate inheritance that he has bequeathed to his son so that you can understand that you somehow are a participant in his inheritance, his glorious inheritance. That's what he's saying here. He's saying he wants you to understand God in such a way that you understand the wealth that he gave to his only son and how by adoption, which by the way, Paul speaks about earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he adopted us according to the purpose of his will. And that is to say, it was not your choice to be adopted, it was his choice to adopt you, which is the way adoption works, right? You don't choose to be adopted. I could go to the Morgans and say, hey, I just decided I'm going to be adopted by you. No, they choose you, and this is what he's saying God did. He chose us to be adopted into his family, and because of that adoption, we now have access to this incredible inheritance. And then thirdly, which is really our focus this morning, the third insight that he wants us to know from knowing God, he wants us to know in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This really is the pinnacle of what Paul has to say, and most of what he has to say is focused on this. In fact, he unpacks it in verse 19, verse 20, 21, 22, and 23, and even bleeds over into chapter 2. And he just piles up the descriptive language here. Notice how many times he refers to power or energy or might or working. And he says the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He just strings together these synonyms there that drive home this absolutely limitless power that is his. He really uses four words here, just stacks them on top of one another. The first one, he speaks about the immeasurable greatness of his dunamis is the word for power. We obviously get our word dynamite from that, which is this sort of thing that suddenly explodes. But that's not necessarily the right picture of God's power, but it is basically the idea of immense power. And this is communicating that immense power, at least the capability of immense power. That's what is behind the idea of dunamis. It primarily focuses on capability. And then he adds to it the word energos, which we translate working, used a number of times in the New Testament. Always, the word always is used in reference in the book of Ephesians to supernatural power, God's power over Satan or Satan's power over unbelievers, but always in the context of Ephesians, he's speaking about supernatural power. And then he uses the word kratos, the word might, which is sometimes used synonymous with victory or mastery, but it gives the idea of invincibility. This idea of overcoming. And then he adds to it the word iskus, which contrasts with a potential power. It speaks about actual power, or we might say the active power versus passive power. Exercised power might be another way to say it. So Paul's praying that you would understand the power of God that in our lives is fully capable, is supernatural, is invincible, and is active right now. That you would understand the full picture of that in terms of its capability and in terms of its activity. You can think about it like a tank. Park a tank on the front lawn of your house, sitting out there. People drive by, they see this imposing hunk of metal sitting on your grass. And they might all
imagine and comprehend its capability, but they might wonder whether or not it's real. They might assume that you're just kind of tacky in your, you know, in your decorating taste, and you got a rust bucket out there secondhand from the, you know, the store somewhere. I don't know where you buy a tank, but some rusted old relic. They would understand the capability of the machine. They just don't know if it's any good, if it actually does anything, or whether or not it's just, you know, going to be a problem somewhere down the road. But then if the tank cranks up and they hear the roar of the engine, and then they see it driving down the street toward their automobile and rolling over cars in front of it before finally it swivels its turret around and fires off a shell into the front living room of a neighbor, then they understand that power in a completely different way. They might be calling the HOA, but it's not because of your tacky, you know, decorating. See, you comprehend the power of the tank, not just in terms of its capability, but in terms of its action. And this is what Paul's praying for. I want you to comprehend not just that God is capable, but that the activity of God and His power is in your life. And I want you to understand and I want you to comprehend how great it is. That's what he's praying for. The full, complete picture of what is going on in your life. Now, the result of that insight and that understanding of God's power becomes, as I said, Paul's focus and really what I want us to focus on the remainder of our morning. This morning, I want us to see how Paul wants us to comprehend and understand the full extent of God's power so that we can appropriately trust in that power. And we can see it beginning in verse 20 with what I would say is a power that we trust in. We trust in a power that was displayed in the resurrection. A power that was displayed in the resurrection. This is when he says, I want you to understand this surpassing power or the surpassing nature of God's power toward us. He turns here to the resurrection. This is the measurement of this immeasurable greatness. It is seen, Paul says in verse 20, by how God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is a power that is seen in how God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is unimaginable power. The power to raise somebody from the dead. Men and women, they may dream of that kind of power. We may make movies about that kind of power, but we have nowhere near that kind of power. This week there was an excited announcement about the ignition of a nuclear fusion. For the first time ever, researchers in California ignited a nuclear fusion, which is when a heavy hydrogen atom collides, heavy hydrogen atoms collide and produce this kind of force. They fuse together to form a helium atom, but in the process of that, release enormous amounts of energy. It's a completely clean form of fuel, by the way, but one of the most powerful that you could imagine. And for the first time ever this week, scientists pulled it off. This is actually the power that powers the sun and all the stars so that they perpetually burn the way that they do. When this fusion ignites, it becomes self-sustaining, meaning it will never need any kind of outside energy to maintain its power. It could be massive amounts of energy made available to the world. But even if scientists were able to actually accomplish this and to contain this, it would never produce enough energy to bring someone back from the dead. It would never be enough. Even that kind of massive energy wouldn't be enough to match what God's talking about here, to raise someone who's been dead for 3 days and to bring them back to life. That kind of power
belongs only to God.
And He has made it available to us, not only in its capability, but in its activity. He put it on display through the resurrection of Christ. And what Paul will go on to say as an extension of this, as you get into Ephesians chapter 2, is that you were also dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive through this same kind of working. So this power that He put on display historically in the resurrection of someone from the dead 2,000 years ago is now on display on a daily basis when God is taking people whose minds and hearts were so completely captivated by the course of this world and the world view. God is taking those hearts and minds and He is completely regenerating them and making them brand new creatures in Christ so that you are totally reborn. If you're a believer this morning and if you have faith in Christ, that faith is only properly explained as this kind of resurrection. That's the only proper explanation, if you are really regenerate, is that God brought you back from the dead. You were dead not just a day or two or three. You were dead your whole life. You were born dead. You were born with a heart and mind that naturally just wants to follow the world. That's why every believer can't understand why we're so upset with them. They're just like, this is what I naturally want to do. This is just the way I am. This is the way I'm just doing what feels right. Well, I know that. I know you're doing what feels right, but you're doing what's going to kill you, what is destroying you, what's going to lead to your judgment. What you need is an unnatural force to come and cause you to see how dead you are and to cause you to be born again. So this is the place to begin. To understand the power is to understand the power displayed through the resurrection of Christ and how that resurrection has already been put on display. Not only that, Paul tells us, secondly, that we trust in a power that was not only displayed in the resurrection, but in verse 20 and 21, is supreme over all things. This is the second way that God's demonstrated His power in Christ. The second aspect of that power that He wants us to understand to bolster our trust is that not only has God raised Him from the dead, but He seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand, in heavenly places. When Paul speaks about heavenly places there, that's not necessarily speaking of heaven like we normally think of it. That phrase, heavenly places, which is unique, it's used 6 times in the book of Ephesians. It simply means highest places, the most exalted of places. It's not heaven because we read over in Ephesians 6:12 that it's actually the places where the spiritual forces of darkness are working. So he's not talking about heaven because we know spiritual forces of darkness are not at work in heaven. But he's talking about these exalted places, these really high places. And so he's saying that Jesus, when he's seated in the heavenly places, is just simply a reference to his exalted position, his realm of power. He is beyond simply power in this world. It's a power that extends to the highest of places, even the spiritual realms. This is where Christ has been seated at the right hand of God. And so Paul is saying in the strongest of terms that Christ has taken his highest position of power, and then he adds, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And again, those words have particular reference, especially in Ephesians, to hostile forces. Paul uses them several times. Power and authority and dominion, uses them to talk about hostile forces. So he wants us to understand that we have this Savior who's been not only raised from the dead, but he's been placed in this extremely high position. You know people in high places.
if you know him.
Now, this is important for Paul because, as we said, when you get over to Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says that you and I face a massive struggle every day. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there are forces of darkness at work in these highest of places, those places of influence that are even higher than the physical places that you know on the earth. They're higher than the president's office in the United States. They're higher than the premier's office in the People's Republic of China. They're more exalted than all of those human authorities. Higher places of authority than any of those physical locations. And in those higher places, in those heavenly places where spiritual forces of evil are at work, Christ is seated above them. Over in chapter 2, Paul frames this up a little bit more in Ephesians 2:2, where he describes unbelievers as those who he says are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying there are spiritual forces that are at work. Their influence is extensive and it's broad, and it's over every unbeliever on the face of this earth, and it's active, and that's what you face every day. We don't have time to unpack that, what that means in the practical world that we live in, but Paul says that Jesus Christ has been seated over all of those authorities. Not only those that were in existence in Paul's day, but he says above every name that is named, or a better way to think about it is title, every potential title that you could think of, every commander, every general, every president, every prime minister, every director, every coordinator, it doesn't matter what their title is. Every name, every title that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this is permanent. It wasn't temporary. He wasn't elected to a 4-year, 8-year, 12-year term. He's permanently fixed in that position. In other words, God's demonstrated his power not only to overcome your sinful flesh when he raised you from the dead spiritually, but he's demonstrated his power over all other forces of sin that are out there. And he protects you from those forces. So Paul's telling us that there's no authority, no ruler, no power that's too great to undermine the power that God is working in your life. This is similar, by the way, to what we read in Romans chapter 8. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No power is going to do that. There is no conceivable power that is higher than his, either in this world or in the heavenlies. So we trust in a power that was displayed through the resurrection. We trust in a power that's supreme over all things. And then beginning in verse 22, we trust in a power that God has granted to the church. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. So this goes beyond the resurrecting power. It goes beyond his positional power, exalted as he might be. This now becomes practical. You might just assume that Paul's here going on and talking about all the things that are under Christ. I mean, he's over all these rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, and he's over all this. And oh, by the way, he's over the church, which obviously he is, but that's not the point that Paul's making. Notice, he's not saying that he's over the church. but he is given to the church. Very important preposition. He's not over the church. He's not emphasizing he is over the church, but that's not the emphasis here. He's given to the church. And what he's saying is that Christ, in his exalted position, is God's gift to the church. God gave him, who is head of all things, to the church for the church's benefit. So this goes beyond the past power of your regeneration and the exalted position that he's in to the practical benefit of all this power in your lives. And Paul builds out the metaphor in verse 23, which, speaking of the church, he says, as his body. This church, he gave him to the church, which is his body. Explaining how this gift practically works itself out. He became the head. He joined himself to us. He is now a part of us. You don't have a head without a body. They're all one and the same things. They're inseparable here. You can't interact with just somebody's head. You know, say, well, you know, I'd really like to have your head over for dinner. Don't bring the rest of your body. It's kind of creepy. No, when you invite somebody's head, you invite the whole person. When you interact with somebody's head, you're interacting with all of them. When you bless someone's head, you bless all of them. Whatever is done to the head flows to the whole body. So it's like you have this glorious, magnificent head that has now been given to you as a part of this body, and you are getting all the benefits of that magnificent head and everything that comes to it. All the challenges from our own weaknesses, all the challenges from our own sins, all of that stuff is overcome by him. So what he wants us to say, what he wants us to understand, what he's saying to us is that Christ, as head over all things, given to the church now, has all of that power that then flows through the church to every member of the church, and it all flows to our benefit. And it's inseparable. As much as a head is inseparable from its body. These benefits, by the way, don't depend on then your faithfulness. They don't depend on your concentration, on your righteousness. God has bestowed these blessings on the head, and he's not going to take them back from the head. And because they flow to the head, and because you're attached to the head, because you're the body, all the benefits of that are going to flow down to you. So, as I look at the future and think about all that we face as a church, a culture around us spiraling into moral confusion as they follow the prince of the power of the air, our own crises, our own difficulties, as I said, our own weaknesses and sins, our own foolish failings, challenges from just the pressures of life, challenges like a building, all the pitfalls of planning and all the restrictions of our own resources and all the opposition that we may face. When I look at all of that, I don't think about all those things, really. I think, wow, we have an amazing head. We have an amazing power. God has given this exalted Savior, this exalted head with all of his power, with all of his authority, in absolute control over every authority and every resource and every agency and everything that's out there, with all of his inheritance and all of God's love for him. And then God gave it to the church in an inseparable way. He attached him to us, to you, so that if you are attached to Christ, if you are a part of his body, then all that stuff just flows to you. It just flows to you. Attached in such an indelible way, such an inseparable way, that if God shows any kindness to Christ, it flows to you. If God shows any favor to Christ, it flows to you. If God has made any promises to Christ, it flows to you. If God's going to care for Christ, if God's going to provide, if God's going to exercise any kind of authority or any of that other stuff, if God's going to grant authority to him, he's granted it to you. It's an amazing, amazing concept. This is why Paul says, I just pray that somehow you would understand this God. I'm praying every day that you would kind of get out of the funk of your everyday life and all the sort of stuff that's going on. And I pray that you would comprehend and have the eyes of understanding to comprehend the knowledge of this God and everything that he has done for Christ, and then how he's given Christ to you. That's my prayer. My prayer for this church, as we look in the future and everything that might be in front of us, is that at the end of the day, that's what we cling to. We are, because of Christ, a powerful, powerful church. And God will work out his power in his way, in his time, through all of his people and their various gifts, to bring glory and honor to himself and to his power. Father, we're grateful for all of these gifts. We couldn't ask for anything more, literally, than everything that you've given to us. You've given us all because Christ is all. He fills all in all. And we have the fullness of him. We're grateful for that today, Lord, and we pray that through his working in the body of Christ, that you would put on display the fullness of your character and your might. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.